Let me read from chapter 2, 7 through 9 and 15 through 17. Then I'll read chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. This is word of God. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they saw thick leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, that you are so good. You are so gracious and kind and forgiving. Father, that you have sent Jesus to call to yourself sinners, not righteous, that you have come to heal the sick, not the healthy. Father, we thank you. So we come to you and we, Lord, seek you by turning to your word and listening and desiring to really understand and wanting to renew our mind with your truth, Father. So we pray, Lord, for your name's sake, for your glory's sake, and our joy's sake, Father, that you would be here in a powerful way through your Holy Spirit, that you would encounter us, that individually, that you would touch us, that you would speak to us, that you will give us life and joy, Lord, that we may truly come to know you and experience you today. Help us, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. So if you have been with us for the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about the absolutely crucial and foundational truths that Bible teaches that we must learn and internalize so that we can renew our mind, because as Paul said in Romans chapter 12, that we get transformed when our minds are renewed with the word of God, the truth of God, and with the help of the Holy Spirit. So we've been focusing on this very foundational truth where we're told in the Bible, the Word of God, that we are all created by God, that God created us, and every good thing that we have, our life, breath, all the wonderful things, our family members and friends, they're everything around us, they are created by God. He is our creator, and we are his creatures. And that is a foundation for everything else that we need to know about life and this world. And last week we talked about how God, as our creator, has the absolute authority and right over us to rule over us as our master, that is our owner and our king. And we also said that this is a great news, since not only is he mighty, infinite in power, resources, knowledge, and wisdom, as God, as we would imagine God to be, but he is also wonderfully loving, gracious, kind, and forgiving. And as our master and king, he continues to give all that we need to live and enjoy life. That is, not only he initially created us, but Bible teaches us that he constantly sustains us. We are alive. We have every breath that we breathe because God gives us the breath that we breathe. So today, what we want to do is we're going to talk about the fall. But before we talk about the fall, I want to talk about three important implications that we can draw from the fact that God is our loving, gracious creator, king. And these implications, as you will see, that they flow logically. If you rationally, thoughtfully think about the fact that God is our creator, these three implications, they flow out from the fact that he is our creator. And then not only that, the rest of the Bible, if you carefully, seriously read the Bible, clearly affirm these three implications. And these implications, for the sake of convenience, I call it the supremacy of God, the indispensability of God, and the centrality of God. And let me explain what these are. First, the supremacy of God. That there is nothing and no one better than God, because God is God and he's our creator, that he created everything else. No one can offer greater joy, happiness, pleasure, security, comfort, thrill, and excitement than God. In other words, he's the very best out there. So if you want the greatest joy and happiness and security, then God is the one you want. Like I said, rationally, logically, this makes sense. It makes sense that the creator is always greater than that which he has created. God is supreme. He's better than all that he has created. He is the supreme one. So God, as a supreme being, he ought to be our goal in life. That is, maximizing our enjoyment of God has to be the number one goal in our life. You know, a lot of times when someone decides to make God his or her number one priority in his life and decides to invest everything, decides to invest his life in pursuing God, in growing in his relationship with God and doing what is pleasing to God. A lot of times what we hear from people is that, oh, that's so, you know, if so, even other Christians say that's so nice, that's so good. But there is a, in a lot of people's mind, back of their mind, oh, what a waste, right? He had so much potential to be successful in the world, but now he's going to devote himself to pursuing God. So people talk about it as if this person, when pursuing God, has given up his ambitions and resigned to a life of merely pursuing God. And that It's a crazy talk. That makes no sense. I think the most ambitious thing you could ever do is go after the very best thing. People who go after God, they're not content with mere creaturely things, things that's going to pass away in a lifetime. If you're really ambitious, you go after the eternal things, the very best thing. You go to the right to the source. So when you look at people who are giving their lives, they're the most ambitious people because they don't want to settle for anything less than the very best. Because God is supreme in all things, over all things. So that's first implication that we see. Second implication, I call it the indispensability of God, that we cannot live without God. As a creatures made by God, we cannot live without God. We cannot live apart from God. Because like as we already mentioned, He is not only our creator, but also He is our sustainer. Everything that we need in life, they ultimately come from Him. He is the very source of life, without whom we shrivel up and die. The fact is, He doesn't need us, we need Him. God is indispensable to our life, happiness, and security. We must have Him as our master and king over us in order for us to really live as we were created to live. So imagine a baby in a mother's womb. A baby is in mother's womb. Literally, the baby is inside of the mom, and everything around them is mom, right? And through the umbilical cord, from mom, from the mother, the baby is supplied oxygen, nutrients, everything that he needs, right? How crazy, I mean, this is totally hypothetical, but how crazy would it be if a baby said, you know what? I declare my independence. I don't think I need my mom. I'm going to cut off my umbilical cord and I'm going to go free. Where are you? Even if you cut off, you're still in the mother's womb. And you will die because your very life, the umbilical cord from the mom is a very lifeline. And that is not an exaggeration when I say that's a metaphor for us. If we declare independence from God, where are we? We are still in the creation that God has created. We are in His world. We are surrounded by God's presence because He is omnipresent. And the air that we breathe, the food that we eat, the people that we love, they're all from God. Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? If that's the case, why do you act as if you did not receive it? That's the reality that the Bible describes. God is absolutely indispensable for our life and happiness. Now, some of you may say, there are a lot of atheists. There are a lot of people who have rejected even the idea of God. They seem to be doing fine. And the illustration I would give is that look at the cut flowers that you could buy at flower shops, or even go to Wegmans. There are all these beautiful flowers, and what you buy them, they look so fresh, they're so full of life, so it seems, but how long do they last? Yes, they for a period of time, I don't know, 2, 3, 4, 5 days, some flowers, they may even last a week, but even though they give the appearance of life, it looks like they're doing fine. But it's just a matter of time. With flowers, it's just a matter of days, right? Because they've been cut off from the source of life, for a while, they look like they're living and doing fine, but very quickly, they start to wither. The life starts to, the appearance of life starts to fade and they go away, and we see it as what it is. They're dead. And that's the picture that we have. As you may well know, the average lifespan of even West Americans with great, you know, medical technologies and different advancement in different fields, average lifespan is about 80, right? So give or take, you know, whatever standard deviation, some people may live until 90 or 100 if they're particularly healthy, or there are people who's going to die earlier in their 70s and 60s, right? But that's the span that we're kind of cut flowers if we've been cut off from God, right? We seem okay. We seem independent. We seem we're full of life, but we all know that in 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, we're all going to fade and we're all going to die. Nobody disputes that. We don't like to think about it. We don't like to talk about it. And for a lot of you who are in your 20s and some of you teenagers, whoa, right? That you think this is just theoretical and conceptual and just something that's really far away. But talk to anyone who's over 40 or 50, right? They say life went by them like that. It seems so long, but it's really not. And we, so many of us, if we're aware, we know that this is not how it's supposed to be. We want more than 80, 90, 100 years. We want so much more because that's how God initially created us. We cannot live apart from our Creator God. And this is what exactly God offers to us in Jesus Christ, the eternal life, that which we were initially created for, the indispensability of God. The third implication, I call it the centrality of God, that is to live properly and well as we were originally created to live, we need to have God at the center of our life. God has to be the most important person in our life. And our engagement, our interaction, our relationship with God has to be the most important thing in life. And it makes sense, right? God created us for himself, for his own purpose, so that we can enjoy and celebrate with him the most wonderful thing in existence, most wonderful thing in reality, which happens to be God himself. It's not egotistical. It's not selfish. It's not a self-centered thing when God chooses to not to keep to himself this amazing, wonderful reality, his beauty, his power, his wisdom to himself, but he chooses to share the joy and celebration of it with his creatures. And for that purpose, we were created to know the most amazing and wonderful thing in life, in existence, his God's glory. And since that's the case, it makes sense our very life was supposed to be centered around this most amazing, most supreme, most glorious reality, God. So, like I said, it's not that hard to see the truth of these three implications. They make sense if you are willing to acknowledge the fact that God designed us and God made us according to his purpose, and that he is almighty and his infinite and his loving and his good. So there is a fact of the foundation is the fact of God being our creator, and also his character, his good, loving, kind, just, gracious character. If we accept these two things, then these three implications, they just make sense. And everywhere, either Bible assumes these three things or it affirms these three things. I would say that no moderately intelligent person with moderate level of reading comprehension, when they seriously read, try to read the Bible, understand that that they cannot deny these three things based on the fact of this loving, powerful Creator God. So, one, here's the thing. There are many people who confess, they profess to be Christians, but they don't really affirm these truths, that they don't really believe that God is the most important, supreme being. They don't really affirm that God is indispensable. And then they don't really believe that our lives has to be centered around God. When you actually don't believe these important foundational truths that flows out of God being our creator, then the problem is that one's confession becomes empty. It becomes meaningless. And this is why there's a term called nominal Christians. They are Christians in name only. They claim to be Christians, but they don't really believe even the most basic and critical truths about this life and reality. So, and I believe this is why, again, like I said, that so many church-attending Christians who's been attending church for 10, 20, 30 years, and they have, you know, the positions of deacons and elders, even pastors, people don't get transformed. Their lives, they are not filled with the power and the presence of God, and they don't transform because then they don't really believe the most foundational and critical truths about life, what God is teaching us through the Bible. It's easy to claim to be believers, right? It's easy to say, yes, Jesus died for my sin. I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. But if you don't really, at your gut level, if you don't really believe that God is the best that there is and he's indispensable and we ought to live centered around God's God, our lives around God, then we deny our verbal faith by what actually we believe at our gut level and how we actually live our lives. Because if you don't believe these three things, you're going to live just like an unbeliever, right? You could say any, you know, we all know that, right? Talk is cheap. We can say whatever we want, but if we don't really believe so that we don't live according to the truth that we claim to believe, then what we say is empty. No one takes us seriously. This is why so many people in the world, they don't take Christians seriously. Because we don't even believe, or we don't really live out what we claim to believe. Now, some of you might be asking, Pastor John, I thought you were going to talk about the fall. Why are you talking about these truths about life and reality? The reason why I do that is this. A lot of people have, unfortunately, a very inadequate understanding of the fall, of what happened when our parents, Adam and Eve, the first human beings, when they sinned and fell away from God, what really happened, right? We can trivialize the fall by thinking that all they did is they broke this one little seemingly arbitrary rule, and God is overreacting, right? Causing all this suffering and punishment. And I'm going to argue that that's not what happened at all. It's not that they just did this one little wrong thing, that they broke one insignificant arbitrary rule. What, you know, some people even say, like, why did God even create the tree of knowledge of good and evil? If that tree wasn't there, then we would have never have fallen. But we're missing the whole point. Because in taking the fruit and eating the fruit of knowledge and good and evil, they rejected the kingship of God. They rejected the goodness of God. They they insulted the honor and the character of God, and they deny these three implications. They said they're in taking the fruit, they're saying, no, there is something else better than God. And no, God is not indispensable. We're going to be okay without God. And no, I don't want to live centered around God. So in fact, in taking the fruit, they are rejecting all the foundational truths that they've been taught and affirmed in their lives. And they say, no, I don't want, I reject all that, and I choose the opposite. So it ended up being the fall. Fall is something that is nothing less than sin, direct sin, and rebellion against God, treason against God. So let's take a closer look at our passage. So in chapter 2, verse 7, it tells us that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So notice this, the life of the first man comes from God himself. God as a source of life. He gives life to Adam. And the man became a living creature. And then verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. So this is critical, because for a lot of us, when we hear the word garden, we think of a vegetable garden, right? Like a little plot of land, right? With some tomatoes, you know, right? That's not what is in view, because in ancient world, as you may know, these great wealthy kings, what they did nearby their palace is that they would create what they call pleasure gardens. Many of you may have heard of the Babylonian Hanging Garden, one of the seven wonders of ancient world, where they cultivate and they plant trees and they prune and craft the garden so that it becomes a beautiful, beautiful, idyllic paradise. That's what we're talking about, right? So even better than Cornell Arboretum or plantation, right? Beautiful, full of, and so it says, God planted a beautiful paradise, a pleasure garden, in the place called region called Eden in the east, and there he put the man Adam whom he had formed. So like we said, that when God created man, God didn't just put him in the middle of a desert, in a wasteland. No, God himself, he created this beautiful habitat, this paradise for man to live. Verse 9, and out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So not only God created this wonderful, beautiful habitat, God provided everything that the man needs, right? Beautiful, all kinds of beautiful trees and their fruit for food. So that, I mean, this is our idea of paradise, right? It's Adam is in this beautiful garden, and all he has to do when he's hungry, just reach out in any one of those trees and eat amazing fruit. I know some of you don't really like fruit or not to care about it, but I used to be like that until I went to Thailand for summer mission trip, and I started to eat tropical fruits, and I was just blown away. It's so good. Even after like almost 30 years, I still crave them. They were so sweet, so fragrant, right? God provided all these amazing things for Adam. And then it says, the tree of life was in the midst of garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what's included in what's given to Adam as food is the fruits from the tree of life. So God is sustaining Adam's life through giving him the fruits from the tree of life. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden and to work it and keep it. Let me say one thing. Some people think that, okay, first man was created to be a gardener. Again, very great misunderstanding, because as a Jewish people who's reading this book that's written by Moses, what comes to their mind is the temple. Because in the temple, if you read, there are engravings of all these trees and fruits. And priests were called to work and keep the temple. So this is a priestly duty. You remember God created us as kings and queens to have dominion over the world. So this meaning the Adam was not to be a gardener, but he's there in the temple of God where the God's presence is. And he's there as a priest, kingly priest, to rule over the garden. And I believe that's the work, and protect the temple. So God gave this very honorable, very dignity-filled position to Adam. And verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. See, this reflects what we've been saying about God, right? God created this lavish, amazing garden full of trees and all these different kinds of fruit, good for food, right? And what does God say? You can have all of it. Not some of it, not part of it. You could have all of it. You could eat, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. This just reflects who God is. God is. He's so generous. He lavishes his love on Adam. And then God said, gives one command, one prohibition, 17. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Why? Because for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, what is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? There are two main options. One is to think of knowledge of good and evil as a moral knowledge, right? But the problem is that if Adam is lacking moral knowledge, how can God expect them to do what is right and then punish him when he does what is wrong, right? So there's a, that doesn't really fit the context. Another option is good and evil is a literary rhetorical term, a device called merism. Merism is a rhetorical term for a pair of contrasting words or phrases like near and far, life and death, used to express totality or completeness. So when someone says, I search for the phone that I lost near and far, he doesn't mean that I just search near and then far. He means everywhere in between. I search for my phone everywhere. And when someone says, sort of like east and west. I search east and west. It doesn't mean that he just searched the extreme point of east and west. He searched everywhere in between east and west, which is everywhere. So just like that, good and evil means all the knowledge between good and evil and everything in between. It's talking about totality of knowledge. And this tree would give the person who eats the fruit this knowledge of good and evil. But as we shall see, this is not omniscience. It doesn't mean that you're going to have perfect, infinite, or exhaustive knowledge like God does. But what it does mean, as we see in human history, is that human beings gain this ability to continually gain more and more knowledge by building on what we already know, right? This is very unique. This is what we're so proud of, right? That we can make progress in our knowledge in all kinds of disciplines in general, especially things like in science and technology. We're able to go to the moon. We're able to build smartphones and computers. Why? Because we have the knowledge of good and evil. We can, it's not perfect, it's cumulative, it's progressive, but we are able to gain knowledge that other creatures cannot gain. We're able to build on what we already know and enable our knowledge to grow and make progress. But here's the thing. Why would he need such knowledge if he is in direct contact with and he is depending on the one with the perfect knowledge? So if you have direct access to the one with the perfect omniscience, perfect knowledge, then you don't need this knowledge of good and evil. The only reason why you would want it is when you want to reject the one with the perfect knowledge and you want to have your own knowledge. And that's exactly what happens. Let's move to chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And we know that from the rest of the Bible that Satan came in the form of serpent. And he said to woman, did God really say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? You see what he's doing? He's casting God in a negative light. He's insinuating that God is stingy, God is mean and harsh. He's attacking the very foundation of everything, which is the very character of God. You know, it's much harder to attack the power of God because obviously God is so almighty and powerful, right? So here, Satan starts with casting a negative light, questioning seemingly innocently, right? He's questioning the character of God. Wow, I cannot believe God said you guys cannot have any of these fruit. And the woman said to serpent, verse 2, we may eat of the tree of the fruit of the trees in the garden, which is so woman says, no, God said we could eat. Verse 3, but God said, you shall not eat of the tree, fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So God said, you cannot eat from the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. This is a direct contradiction of what God has said. God said, on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And serpent says, you shall not surely die. This is so wicked because not only he's contradicting God and telling a lie by affirming that you will not surely die. What he's saying is that what God said is a lie. He is accusing God of lying. Again, attacking the character of God. And then he gives a reason why God said you will surely die, even though you're not going to die. Verse 5. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. Implying that this is actually a very good thing if you eat and have this knowledge, but God is holding back really good things from you. God doesn't want you to have really good things. He doesn't want you to be really happy. God is selfish. He wants this thing only for himself. God is selfish. God is not generous. He's not gracious. He's not very loving. He insinuates these things about God. And then he says, so if you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See, this is a heart of sin. This is heart of rebellion, that we can be like God in some way. Because if we are like God, then we don't need God. And we don't need to depend on God. And we don't have to submit to God. We can be our own boss. We could be independent from God. This was at the heart of temptation, to throw off God's kingship over our lives, even though he did create us, even though reject him and call him a liar, even though he has done nothing but what is good and kind and gracious to us and given us everything we have. Reject him, call him a liar, and then take your destiny into your own hand, cut off yourself from God, and live your own life. And this has a very twisted appeal to people, because what we're saying is, you know, God is saying is that you could have everything, all that is good, but one thing you cannot have, you cannot be like me, because I'm the only God. I'm the creator, you're the creature. So there is a limitation. There is a rightful divide between creatures and creator. But one thing we are not allowed to have, we wanted that, like Satan wanted that. And then, unfortunately, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, what they should do, she took of its fruit and ate. What we have to see is that in this act of taking the fruit and eating it, it's not just a mistake. It's not just this one silly arbitrary rule. In doing so, it signifies that she wants to deny the foundational distinction between creator and creature. I don't want to be a creature. I want to be like God. In order to do that, she has to defame, she has dishonor, she has to accuse God of lying and being selfish and unloving. And she has to reject the truth of the three implications we talked about. In taking the fruit, she's saying that God is not the best that there is. There is something better, independence. That's better than having God. And then I don't need to have God. I'm going to be okay. God's not dispensable. Even though I'm going to be cut off from God because I'm going to reject his authority over my life, I'm going to be okay. Utter foolishness. That's what she does. And lastly, I don't have to live centered around God and follow his rules and live according to what he has designed for me. I can make a life that is all my own. Be self-sufficient, be independent, be my own boss, call my own shots. So this is what happened at the fall. Adam and Eve, with the help of Satan, with the deception of Satan, who spoke lies and tempted them, what they did is that they took the most clear and obvious and rational and most appropriate and right truths and things about their life and reality, and they turned it upside down. They reject all that, and out of greed to be like God and be their own boast, in their suicidal foolishness and delusion, they followed Satan, the serpent, and they rebelled against God. That's the heart of what sin is. There's no such a thing as a silly little sin. There's no, right? Because every sin has a root in this rebellion, in this thinking. I want to do what I want to do. I want to do it my way. I don't want to have anything to do with God. I don't want any authority over me. I want to be my own God. So let me close with this application. Amazing thing is that after this rebellion, God could have just as easily say, Okay, is that what you want? You want to be cut off from me? You want to accuse me of being a liar and a cruel, mean person, creator? Fine, have it your way. And God could have just judged them and wiped them out and be done with us. But because God is who God is, merciful, forgiving, and gracious, God extends forgiveness and a way back to his life under his kingship, what we call salvation or what we call eternal life in Jesus Christ. He's saying that basically there are two choices, right? You can walk towards destruction and eternal death and punishment and torment in eternal hell, or as a rebellious creatures along with Satan, or you can come back to God. You can come back to his kingship and be his loving creature, enjoying everything God has to offer, the very best. You could do that, right? So that's what invitation of salvation in Christ is all about, right? And this turning around, right? Coming back to God is what we call repentance. You used to pursue independence and life without God and wanting to do whatever you want to do. And then you repent, you turn around and you say, okay, God, that was foolish and that was self-destructive and suicidal and wicked. I don't want to do that anymore. I want to go back to you because you're my creator. So you're coming back, right? And the thing, the application I want to point out is that genuine repentance cannot happen unless we affirm the fact that he is our rightful ruler because he's our creator, and that he is good and kind and gracious and righteous and merciful and forgiving. And these three implications that, yes, God is the very best. I'm going back to God because there is no one or nothing better. I could only have true happiness and joy in God. So you don't just come back to God because it's the right thing to do. It is the right thing to do, but it is also the most beneficial thing to do. It's the best option we have. And indispensability, we have to affirm the indispensability of God. We cannot live apart from God. And we have to live our lives centered around God. So I really want to encourage you now, as we go to a time of prayer, individual prayer, that you ask God, yes, if this is you, even if you have been calling yourself a Christian, if you have not really believed or affirmed these things about God, that we want to start doing that. And if you have a difficulty doing that, you want to ask God, I want to know that you are the best that there is, that you are really good as you say you are. Please reveal that to me. And that's what God does in Christ through Holy Spirit. That's what Holy Spirit does. I want to know. I want to experience your life so that I know that I cannot live without you. Help me. If you're really there, if you're really true, reveal yourself to me. And that's how God saves people, by revealing himself through the Holy Spirit. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask him even now that he would do this for us. Let's pray.